Most are familiar with the prophet Elijah, a man who suddenly appears in a biblical narrative as God's instrument in some of the darkest days in the nation, or in the history of the nation, of the people of God. The apostasy from the truth was ripe, with the wickedness of King Ahab and Jezebel all too prevalent. And yet God had not left Himself without a witness. And Elijah was to be God's instrument in directing the people back to their former allegiance, to the only true and living God. His ministry was one which proclaimed, in essence, the meaning of His name. For Elijah means, Jehovah is God. That was a truth that needed to be burnt into the hearts and into the consciences of this erring people. And how it was done so in such a mighty fashion at that great showdown upon Mount Carmel, where the false prophets of Baal were put to the sword, as God had showed Himself to be the true God. But Jezebel did not go away after that. And she was to issue her threats against the man of God. So much so that he was found in chapter 19 to now run for his life. And in utter despair and in utter dejection and desiring that God would call him up higher, he was to make his way to the Mount of God at Horeb. And it was there, by the still small voice of the Lord, that Elijah was commissioned to get back into the work. And to get back to the place of his appointed labours. For God came to him twice and he said, What doest thou here, Elijah? He was away from the place that he ought to have been. And he was recommissioned to get back to it. And he was to do so under a three-word fold of encouragement from the Lord. You'll notice it. Firstly, he was to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu to be king over Israel. And he was to anoint those men with the assurance that these were to be instruments of vengeance upon the enemies of the Lord. That in itself was a guarantee to Elijah that the work that he had been entrusted to his own hands, that work would not fall to the ground. Secondly, he was to anoint his successor, a man by the name of Elisha, and that was an assurance that the nation, despite its unfaithfulness, would not be abandoned to its apostasy. And thirdly, he was informed that he was not the only one left true to God. But God reveals to him that throughout Israel there still were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor worshipped him with their lips. And with that threefold encouragement ringing in his ears and in his heart, with that renewed zeal, Elijah was to make his way back through the bleakness from that wilderness. And he was to make his way up through the Jordan Valley northwards toward Damascus. And as he went, he must have noticed the outward change that was evident in the land. The long drought was now over. The 3.5 years had gone. It was past. And it was replaced with beauty, and it was replaced with fertility again in the fields. The rain had refreshed the ground, and in every hand there was the signs of the new birth. The husbandmen were again with confidence preparing the ground for the seed to be sown in expectation of a great harvest. Why? Because God had been faithful to His word, and the rain again had come. It was in the upper reaches of that valley where Elijah was to come to a certain place, and he was to meet with the one who was to be his successor. I want you to meet him this morning. I want to introduce to you Elisha. And it may be in the will of God that we will embark upon something of the ministry of this man. But I want you to see him this morning. I want you to see, beginning with Elisha's call to service. I'm dealing with the words of verse 19 through to the end, just three verses of chapter 19 of 1 Kings. I want you to see firstly something of the character of Elisha. In giving due consideration to the ministry and the work of Elisha, There are the similarities with Elijah himself. Their names, for a start, are only different by the last syllable. And their ministries were to complement each other. For while Elijah declared that Jehovah is God, it was the work of Elisha to declare, as his name suggests, salvation is God, or God is salvation. His message to his generation was that God is the salvation, God is the deliverance that the hearts of men need. And that's a message which is still relevant to this day. You're in this meeting without Christ. I tell you in God's name, God is salvation. You'll not find salvation in any church. You'll not find it in any sacraments. You'll find it in the Lord. And it's God that you need this morning. And that's the name of Elisha, and that is, in essence, was what his ministry is all about. But we can also suggest to you that there was a different emphasis in each of their ministries. You think of Elijah, he was one who was often noted as the bearer of God's judgment. He comes suddenly upon the biblical narrative in chapter 17, and he declares the judgment of God before Ahab, that the rain will be withheld and there will be a great drought of 3.5 years. Many of his miracles and many of his workings in his ministry was as the bearer of God's judgment. He is noted as mainly associated with the law of God. And it is no coincidence that here, in fear of Jezebel, he is found to run to Mount Horeb, that mount that shook with the very presence of God, as the giving of the tablets of law was done so to Israel. But that is contrasted with the one who was to follow. You see, while Elijah's ministry majored on the law and the judgment, his successor, the emphasis of Elisha's work, was the grace of God. And his miracles, in the most part, were not of judgment, but they were of life, they were of grace. Of course, the two are needful. There's the law, and there's grace. The sinner to be saved, and for the sinner to live, they must firstly recognize that they are the lawbreaker, that they're dead in trespasses and in sins, that they've sinned against God, they've failed to keep the law of God, and therefore that is why you need the grace of God in salvation. Dear soul, you might sit in the house of God for 20, 30, 50 years, and you hear the gospel, but you need to realize why you need to be saved. It is because you've broken God's law. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And thereby you need the grace of God in salvation through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. For He alone was the one who fulfilled that law of God perfectly. And fulfilled it in our guilty room instead. And so while we can state that Elijah is, if you like, the Old Testament John the Baptist, he is also the forerunner to Elisha, who foreshadows the ministry of the Savior Himself, who came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What a picture. Elisha would primarily be the messenger of salvation, and Elijah would prepare the nation for His coming. That day in which he would come to the nation at large began when Elijah was to arrive at what was a busy scene in verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. I want you to picture that scene in your mind's eye. Elijah has been recommissioned. He's come up from Mount Horeb, from the wilderness. He sees all around him that the fields are blooming with new life. And he sees in those fields the farmers, the husbandmen, they're working again. And he comes to this place. He sees 12 yoke of oxen engaged in ploughing up the ground. And you'll notice that the 12th was being guided by the owner's son himself. He had 12 yoke of oxen at work. That in itself speaks to us immediately that here was a man who was well to do. He hadn't just one, but he had 12 yoke of oxen, and they're all working in the fields. He had servants that were guiding those oxen. But even though he had servants guiding, even though that was the case, it didn't mean that his son sat idly by. Elisha was at work. Elijah comes to this farmyard, or this farm and this fields, and he doesn't find them at prayer. He finds them in the field. Elijah finds this man not engaged in prayer, but with his hand upon the plow. He's not in the school of prophets. He's in the field. He was a man who wasn't afraid to work. And doesn't it remind us that God does not call idle men to work? He engages those who are already industrious in the ordinary run of the mill of life. To Elisha, this may just have been another day. The sun had risen in the sky. The work of preparing the ground for seed had to be done. And so he took his place behind the 12th oxen. How could he have known that Elijah that would that day cross his path? How could he have known that day that he would receive the call of God? It was just another day to Elisha. But unlike Elijah, we at least are given something of what he did and where he was to be found. Far away from the corruption and the idolatry of the royal court, Elijah was to realize that God had his people. A people who still had not bowed the knee to Baal. A people who still were faithful. Look at the words of verse 16. This is the message that God gave to Elijah. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. We're not told where Elijah came from, but we are told where Elisha was to live. He was to be found at Abel-Meholah. He was the son of a man called Shaphat. And when you consider that place, it is only mentioned in two other times, occasions in the scriptures, and of which Judges chapter 7 and verse 22 is not only the first mention, but it is the most significant. You turn back to Judges 7 and verse 22, you'll find it is that time of Gideon. Gideon with his 300 men were to go against the Midianite. Let me read to you verse 21. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth-Shittah in Zerath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah on to Tabbath. There's the mention of the place where Elisha came from. Gideon had only a small army, but through the power of God, he was to see the Midianite army flee in battle. And they fled beyond Abel-Meholah. This town was to know and learn the truth that God is salvation. Gideon got the victory that day in spite of the smallness of his numbers. It wasn't big numbers he needed. It was the power of God. And God was to wrought that great victory that day in which the Midianite army fled through Abel-Meholah and on further. And they put one sword against another. Now Elijah comes to this same place, to the birthplace of Elisha. He no doubt finds a man who is God-fearing. A man who has mourned over the state of Israel because of their sin. And so what was just another day, or what seemed to be another day, was instead that day in which he was to receive a call from God. How true are the words of John 16 and 15. John 15 verse 16, I beg your pardon. The Lord says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I want to tell you something. That word this morning is not to the elder, and it's not to a mere preacher. It's to every child of God. God has chosen you. We have not chosen him. But he has chosen us and ordained us, if we're saved, to go forth and to bear forth fruit, and that we would have remaining fruit. And Elijah, commissioned by the Lord, was to go, and the call was issued to Elisha. This must have been just like another day to him. And yet the word of the Lord came to his soul. This may just be like another Sabbath to you. But oh, my dear soul, yet God can yet suddenly come to his temple, and you might hear the word, a hear of his call, either in salvation or in service. And it'll be no ordinary Sabbath for you then. Notice the symbolic nature of that call. Elijah crossed the path of Elisha, and without saying a word, he was to pluck the mantle from off his shoulders, and he was to throw it over Elisha, verse 19. That is all that he does. He doesn't even say a word. He doesn't stop to wait for a reply. He just merely continues on. He had other work that had to be done. But that symbolism wasn't lost on the young Elisha. He knew what it meant. By Elijah casting his mantle over him, it meant that the one was to appear like the other. The mantle indicated that he too would hold that office. And Elijah held, and it was a sign of friendship, and he would take him under his care and under his tuition. Elisha knew that. The mantle of the great prophet of God threw over Elisha meant that he was to follow in the steps, and in time to come he would take up the battles for God and for truth. God was calling him as a successor to Elijah, just as he had done so in calling Joshua to follow Moses. There was no sign of a jealous spirit with Elijah there, or reluctance on his part of a younger man being groomed for his office. For instead, Elijah, back in harness again, is reminded that he was but one instrument in God's hand. And yet God was not dependent on any one man. And God may change his workers, but his work still goes on. No matter how bleak and how dark and how bad the days may be. And we can link in with the days of which we're reading about here this morning. But no matter how dark they are, no matter how far the apostasy has gone in this land, listen, always remember that God will never, never leave himself without a witness. His cause will never fail. In every generation, he has already appointed his instruments to carry forward his work. Let me ask you this morning, child of God, are you going to carry forth the work of the Lord at his bidding? Are you going to carry it forth? Let me lead you on in, secondly, to show you something of the call of God. What we have today in the part of many is either that they don't know the will of God for their life, and that's because their heart's not in tune with the Lord. They're not walking with God. I believe when I look at Elisha, I see a man who was in tune. He didn't need anybody to explain what the throwing of the mantle around his shoulders meant. He understood it. We'll see it in a moment. But today, many of God's people don't know what the will of God for their life is. And then on the other hand, there is the throwing of the mantle over people, whether it be in ordinations or in elections, and there's no evidence showed that they were ever called of God in the first place. And that now is rampant within our land. And we have it now in our very own area, where there is the highlighting of a woman who has taken up the ordination in the Church of Ireland. And the reading of the comment is that people don't know what to make of it. And some people within her congregations or her diocese or whatever you want to call it, some people are giving her the benefit of the doubt. Well, if we start at 1 Timothy 3, I think we'll do well. I think it removes most of the cloudiness, whether this is of God or not. 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is speaking to his young son in the faith, Timothy. He's speaking about the office of eldership in the church. And he says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Did you see it? Did you take your pencil? Did you underline it? It says, if a man... Don't miss it. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Again, you have it underlined. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so you could go down those verses. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse 5, for if a man... There's no mention of a woman there taking such a position. There's no room there for giving the benefit of a doubt to a woman who holds such a place. God hasn't left us in ignorance. He has given us His Word. And so from such verses and other verses throughout the Word of God, we can come happily to the conclusion that such a woman, and she is one of many, she neither has the blessing of God in her position, neither does she have the commission of God for her position. And what we say about one who will stand behind the sacred desk, we say also of women who are elders in some of these places. For there's very little difference. There's the ruling elder and there's the teaching elder. But God has commissioned men to take that position. Don't confuse it. And you'll notice here that Elijah, he doesn't cast a mantle upon Elisha until he is certain of his calling. Until he is certain that he knows that he's doing the will of God. How did he know? God had already revealed His decision to Elijah at Horeb. Verse 15, underline it, and the Lord said unto him. This didn't come from anyone else. This came from the Lord. The Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Verse 16, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. The author of the call for service, it comes from God. God said unto Elijah, there's a man there, and he's going to be your successor, and I want you to anoint him. The call didn't come from a mere man. The Apostle Paul, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, he brings the same thought out to the believers here at Galatia. He's referring to his own calling. In verse 15 he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Paul reminds them, I'm not here as an apostle writing in a letter to you because of some other man, because of some influence. No, God separated me and called me. And He called me to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And you'll notice that the message of the gospel that He preached, it was not given to Him by man as well, either. It was a message revealed to Him by God. Verse 11 in the same chapter, I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, men and women, we emphasize that fact this morning because we are now in a time and have been for some years now where there is a leaving aside of the Word of God, and thus you have women in pulpits, and thus you have women in eldership and position in the church, which is not ordained of God. And we're mindful, as the Bible reminds us, or at least you should be, that many false prophets have gone out into the world. And we are to try the spirits whether they be of God or not. And by their fruits ye shall know them. And can I say that God is against those who pretend or purport to speak for Him when they were never sent of Him in the first place. Jeremiah 23, let me read it to you, verse 31. The Lord says through His servant, "Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith." I'm against them. Verse 32. "Behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and to tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." Not the day we're in. "Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." God says, I'm against them. I'm against them. And note, as with Elisha, the call is authenticated by the Word of God. No call of God will ever be in contradiction to what God's Word states. It will always, always, always be in conformity to God's Word, either in salvation or in service. The call of Elisha was based on God's Word, verse 15. "And the Lord said, Go." Verse 16, "Here to go Elijah unto Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, thou shalt anoint to be prophet in thy room." How then did Elisha respond to this calling? Verse 20, "And he left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah." The Spirit of God moved him to accept the call immediately. "And he ran after Elijah with such was his zeal, he didn't drag his feet." Oh, how different. How different are some of God's people who trudge into the church, into the house of God on a Sabbath morning. How different with such a sluggish spirit that sometimes we may do the work of God. How different to our sluggish spirit in worshipping the Lord. No, Elisha left the oxen and he ran. He ran to Elijah. The obedience of Elisha would mean a great personal cost. But the very fact that he was in charge of 12 yoked oxen, that indicates to us that here was a young man who was set up for life. His father obviously had an amount of wealth. He stood to gain quite an inheritance. His father's farm offered comfort to him, a security which the mantle of Elijah, humanly speaking, could never offer. There was the cost of having to leave it all behind. There was the cost of leaving the affection of the family and the home. There was obviously that close relationship in this home. For the first words spoken are those of affection. Verse 20, he said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." He was aware that the life that God had set out for him would mean the leaving of the family. It would mean the leaving of the home, the severing of domestic ties. There was the counting of the cost. There was some degree of hesitation. Well, that would have been understandable if that had been the case. But with the mantle of Elijah over his shoulders, with the call of God before him, and much to keep him, Elisha willingly says, "I will follow thee." I want you to compare his obedience to the one whom the Lord meets in Luke 9. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9 and verse 61, there are many commentators who put these two men on the same power. They, after all, seemingly have similar circumstances. And yet the answer that he was to receive from the Lord is different from that which Elisha was to receive from Elijah. For Elisha was permitted to return to his home. Elijah said unto him in verse 20, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" It means that he was merely in agreement with his request. In essence, "Go back, there's nothing in what I have done unto thee to hinder such an expression of affection." That's simply what he was saying to him. Elisha would have cause to think seriously about that call and about the importance of it. But that's not the answer that the man in Luke 9 finds. For I read in verse 61, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And the difference lies in their heart. The going back of Elisha was with a heart which was eager to follow. While the going back of the man in Luke 9, the Savior knew, was from a heart which was reluctant. And indeed, he was simply looking for an excuse for an indefinite delay. You see that word farewell in verse 61? It means to put things in order. That speaks to us of a length of time. And the Lord knew his heart. He knew he was a man of a divided mind. And that is seen by the illustration that the Lord answers him with, possibly even with Elisha in mind, in the words of verse 62, of a man with his hand upon the plough. For Elisha to return home and give his farewells, he was not engaging in a tactic of delay. But it was his way of showing that he was making a radical break. You'll notice that his obedience was to warrant a public celebration. You see, when he returned, he was to get a feast arranged for all his friends, in the words of verse 21. "And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat." He took the very oxen he had worked, the very means whereby he had ploughed the field, and he slew them and he cooked them upon the very instruments which he previously would have used to plough the land. If anyone was in doubt over his obedience to follow the call of God and to leave the old life behind, that it was surely now over. He was finished with the life of the husbandman. He was giving himself to the ministry of the Lord. God had made his child willing in the day of his power. His obedience was wholehearted. There was no turning back to the old life. What about you this morning? As God calls you in grace, will you leave the old life of sin, sinner, behind? Will you leave the world behind? Will you run forth to embrace the Lord at his bidding? You see, although it may seem as if Elisha had to give up a lot, yet this was a celebration feast, for he was being called to a greater, and he was being called to a much higher work. I would that you would enroll in the service of the Master this morning by totally surrendering your all to him. Will you heed him? Will you heed his call in salvation? Will you repent this morning, sir? Will you be saved? And then you'll be able to leave this house and say the words of Paul. They will be true of you. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He counted them all but as dung, that he may win Christ and serve him. Dear soul, don't let the farm take you to hell. Don't let the business take you down to the pit. Don't let the love of money take you there. God's calling by his Spirit and salvation, and by God's grace this morning, will you get down on your knees and cry unto God to save you? Dear child of God, there's a message there for us as well. Are you seeking to be a good servant of the Master? I close, you'll be happy I haven't got a third point this morning, but I'll close with those words of C.T. Studd. Words which surely would spur us on to work for God. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." You can serve no better. You can do no better work than the work of the Master. And that applies to whatsoever God wants you to do. You see, Elisha's work at the start was just a lowly task. Verse 21, it says, "He arose, he went after Elijah, and he ministered unto him." In other words, he served him. And a reference to 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11 will tell you that here was a man who was known as Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was engaged in a menial task. He was just a lowly servant. He took the place of that lowly servant and was happy to do so. How like Christ. For he was that one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Are you being obedient to what the Lord wants you to do? Like a little chorus would remind us, the cross before me. The love of Christ constraineth us to work, to serve Him. For it's the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. May God bless this word to our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Amen.